Get your Bibles out. And today we're going to begin the last of our studies. We've been going through a study pretty much on Bible doctrine. And today we're going to be doing the final part of it. And we're going to be looking at the subject of eschatology. Eschatology. The subject of eschatology is a very interesting one because it's actually a study about the end times. Esca meaning last things, tology, the study of last things. And so when we study eschatology, of course, it leads us to a study of the end times. I'm feeling better. Thank God. Finally feeling better. Even yesterday, I was still kind of, you know, when you still feel it within, you know. So I was still feeling it in the inside, but I'm feeling a lot better now. Yeah, thank God. It was rough.
Yeah.
I hadn't been down like that for a while. I'm going to be honest with you. It's been quite a while. Yeah, thank you for your prayers, by the way. I hadn't been sick like that with fever and just laid out. It's been probably over 20 years, probably something like that. It was rough. I hadn't been like that for a long time. But I'm thankful to God that I'm feeling better. Amen? And I'm sure that our prayers have been much to do with that. And I'm thankful to God that He's faithful in keeping us healthy. Amen? You know, it's when you're down like that that you appreciate when you're feeling better. You know, sometimes you take it for granted. All year it hadn't gotten sick, thank God. But then when it got hit like that, I was like, oh, man. I remember the days when I wasn't sick, you know. Oh, man. But feeling a lot better, thankful. And we're thankful to God for that. Okay, the study of eschatology. Now, it's not even in your notes. I didn't put it there, but if you want to write it to the side, that's how to spell it. It's eschatology. Eschatology. And again, that's the study on the end times. It's also the study of last things, end things, last times, end times. It's the end. It's the study of the end. And when we talk about eschatology, as I mentioned earlier, there's no doubt that that kind of study conjures up within the mind a lot of questions. Many of us have been raised in the church. We've heard a lot of things about the end times. I'm sure some of this is nothing new to you. In many ways, some of it's going to be repetition, reminding of certain doctrines and truths. In some ways, there will be some questions that will hopefully be answered as we continue in the course of study. But when we study a study like this, there's always many questions about the last days. We are living in those last days. I personally believe that we are living in the last of those last days. I believe that we have the church, as the church, have got to be more sober now than we've ever been before. We need not forget that this world is not our home. This world isn't our home, and we shouldn't be getting too comfortable here. We need to remember that we're just passing through. So eschatology helps to sober us up, to be honest with you. I heard it said one time that the study of the end of the world or the reality of the rapture of the church or the end times helps to keep us sober. It helps to keep the church awake, not sleeping and in slumber, but Lord willing awake. And so let's go ahead and get into this study, eschatology. I want to read that first statement on the very top by Dr. Meyer Perlman. He said this, "Thus says the Lord, I am the first, I am the last," in Isaiah 44, verse 6. God has written both the first and the last chapter in the history of all things. In the book of Genesis, we read of the beginning of all things, the universe, life, man, sin, death, society. In the prophetic scriptures, climaxed by the revelation, we learn how all things find their goal and consummation. That word consummation means it's ending, it's ultimate end. Many, like Daniel, ask, what shall be the end of these things? And only God can answer that question, and He has done so in the Scriptures. That's where we're going to get our study from, is from the Bible. Amen? We're going to go through some scriptural views. We'll also go through some unscriptural views. And the reason why to go through the unscriptural views is because there are people that are believing erroneous things about these last days. Some of those things are heretical. They're not true. And so we got to contrast them both. But before we go into a full-fledged study on last things, we've got to go through number one, and it's the first of last things. You see, not everyone is promised the reality of going to the very end. And so one of the last things that any of us can ever experience is death. Now that is a last thing for many people. We read about the book, through the book of Revelation, we read about the seven seals, we read about the seven trumpet blasts, we read about the seven vials of God's wrath, and many of us have wondered, how is all that going to transpire? What's going to take place? But when we consider all of those things, we need not forget that tomorrow isn't necessarily promised to us. The Bible says that our lives are like a vapor. Did you all hear that? Our lives are like a vapor in the morning, and when it rises and the sun begins to hit against that vapor, it just vanishes away. The Bible says our lives are like the grass in the field. It just grows, and then just like that, it's cut down. Our lives are very short. It's amazing how short our lives are. I mean, I know I'm not an old man, but I can attest to what I've heard many an old person tell me, how that life goes faster and faster the older you get. I've had the wonderful opportunity of working in nursing home ministries when I was in Pennsylvania for many, many, many years. I talked to many an old person, and I'm telling you, every one of them would say this, and now, you know, I can attest to that somewhat. But life goes by so fast. And one of the realities is that one of the greatest last things for anyone is death. Amen? And so that's number one. Now, death defined is that it is this. It is the separation of the soul and body and the introduction of man into the unseen world. It's the separation of the soul from the body. Our bodies are just tents. Our bodies, as the feelings, the everything that we have, the thing that gets old and eventually will die, will one day be separated from our soul. You see, you and I were born with what is called an immortal soul. Even though our physical body will die and one day be in a grave somewhere, our soul will live on forever and forever. It was created to live. It will not die. And so at death, when a man or a woman dies, it's at that point that their body is separated from the soul, and the soul lives on, and that body is within a grave somewhere. And that man is introduced into the unseen world. Now, contrary to this would be the evolutionary teaching of those that don't believe in the immortality of the human soul. Those that say that life began in some primordial soup way back when all of a sudden, when there was the perfect elements combined and you had the creation of the first living cell, and then from that living cell it began to adapt and evolve and eventually become something more intricate into where eventually it became you and me. Whenever the teaching of evolution is permeated or subjugated or pushed upon the people instead of the teaching of God creating man, the reality of the eternality, the immortality of a human soul, then life just exists. You and I are just animals, just like the fox, or just like the squirrel, or the chipmunk. Life really has no meaning. We just exist. If evolution is true, we just die and cease to exist. So we might as well just live it up and live it out, because there's no eternity of the soul. The teaching of evolution helps to dampen, it helps to kind of sear the conscience. And it makes the conscience seem as if, nah, there's no right, no wrong. We just live. You might as well just destroy life. Those old people in nursing homes, let's just go and get out of there. They're just wasting space. Some have said that some of those within Germany during the time of Hitler called those that were sick and infirm useless eaters. Get rid of them. Get rid of this race. Let's get them out of here. And you see, when people were cruel, think about that Hitler regime just for a moment, and how they would literally kill 6 million Jews like that, snuff them out. We just watched a movie. Amos came home from school saying we watched a movie called The Boy with the Striped Pajamas. You guys watched that before? Pretty interesting little flick. Check it out. It's talking about the Jews, little boy. Anyways, it brought the reality of those ovens, and when they would literally burn literally hundreds and thousands, if not more, of Jews and roast them in these ovens just because they were Jewish. Think about it. What would be cause a man to think so little of human life? To gather so many innocent people into ovens, burn them up, torch them up, or gas them up, depending how they did it. You see, when we lose the reality of God's image in man, then man becomes just another of the animate world, another animal. Then that life doesn't mean anything. To go and kill hundreds of thousands, 6 million, if you want to tag a number on it. You see, a teaching of evolution gives that. But the reality of the immortality of a soul, and that the fact that God created man in His image to live forever, changes the whole picture, doesn't it? It's not as easy to go and just get 6 million Jews and kill them just for the sake of the fact you don't like that race. The wickedness of such can't even be described. But the reality also helps us to see that Satan is out to destroy the Jews and Israel anyways. Because if he could, he would make the Bible that we believe in useless. Amen? Yeah. If he could get rid of the Jews, you know, if Ahmadinejad and those people in Iran could literally wipe Israel off the map, they would make your Bible untrue. But God is going to keep her. Talking about Israel. Amen? And God is going to eventually redeem her. America needs to be careful what she does with Israel even today. Our president, we need to pray for that man. We need to pray for our leaders and our government for how and what they will do with Israel. But what we're trying to say here is that the teaching of evolution makes life and humanity just an existence. You can do whatever you want with your life. You don't even have to have a conscience. You don't have to have a moral. You don't have to have absolutes. Anything goes. But when it boils down to it, the Bible is true. Moral absolutes are ingrained within our human DNA, and it's something that God put in by design. Amen? And what we read in the Bible complements that, and the reality of the immortality of the human soul, and what happens at death, is that that human soul is then introduced into eternity. Amen? Into the unseen world. The spirit world.
Kids in the school now, what's that thing that they're teaching them?
Evolution?
No. Oh, I forgot what it's called.
Marine. Scientology?
No. The Common Core.
Yeah, I heard there's a whole new thing coming out. Yeah, within the school system, Common Core. Is that coming into center already, or is it on its way? I don't know where it is, but I've heard it's a big situation.
I'm on the school committee of BLT, and you know they talk about a lot what they're doing within the school, but I haven't heard anything.
Yeah, I haven't really heard that it's come into the valley yet, Common Core, but I know it's really being pushed within the whole of public education, for sure. Yeah, the Common Core, I think, introduces a lot of this stuff, but they overcomplicate a lot of things as well. You know.
I was talking with my brother about it, and he said that there are no absolute wrongs and there are no absolute rights.
Yeah, I mean, you can't even live life without absolutes. To say there are none means that you've just made one. You feel what I'm saying? To say there aren't any is an absolute, yeah, in and of itself. And it's conflicts itself. It just, you can't live without those absolute standards. But it's really sad, this, the way that our world is going, and it's going so fast, helps us to see how close we are to the very end of time anyways. We really need to be on guard as God's people. You know, sometimes we can be just oblivious, but we're living on the verge of the very end of all things. We were talking about the other day, I think it's the end of June or early July, when they're going to be trying to redefine marriage, you know, there in the Supreme Court of the United States. We need to pray, you know, that does not happen, because if there's a redefining of what marriage is, it's gonna affect everything below, you know, and what's allowable, what's not allowable, or, you know, it's gonna force someone like myself to have to, you know, give in to marry things that you may not be in agreement with. Where if you don't, then, well, you better have some jail time. So you got to be ready to pay a price for your convictions. And if you're not ready to do it, then just get out of it now. Because I'm telling you what, we need to have a backbone as Christians. Amen? We need to have a backbone. We don't need to be afraid. We need to obey God rather than men. And we need to have that kind of backbone again. Especially in these times that we're living in, and as it progresses, we need to be ready.
Isn't it now that they're showing pictures that they're moving the UN trucks now into the U.S.? Okay, I'm stationed like in Albuquerque and other places too.
They have a lot of those places all throughout the United States. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of stuff that...
Because I know they've been showing that they're moving them in even more now, even, yeah, with like all the new laws and stuff that they're trying to overturn to take God out and stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff being said. You know, some... fully true, some may not have all the truth, you know. Some is conspiracy theory, some is actually right on fact. We were living there in Pennsylvania, in Grantville, right next to Memorial Lake, and then there was the Indian Ford Town Gap. It was a whole army base right next to our campus. And they said right even in the back there, they used to have, you know, like the chain link fences with everything, you know, just huge allotments of land. Ready to, you know, should it, the world go into the arena, or America anyways, into martial law, you know, and you need to get all the, you know, have the people in, you know, you got places to get the people in and take care of a lot of people at once, you know. And then they would ask the question, well, why are the barbed wires in the top not facing this way, but they're facing inward? Why is that? You know, and so there's a lot of stuff out there. And yes, the UN is wielding a lot of power. But we as Christians don't need to fear. What we need to do is be ready. Amen? Amen? We need to be sober, awake, because we are living in the times of the end. But let's go forward now. Y'all ready? Okay. Death.
One last thing is, uh-huh, our doctors.
Yeah.
You have to be careful with who you pick and take care of you, because some of them believe in that evolution.
Oh, yeah.
And that you just exist,
yeah,
in nursing homes.
Yeah.
You have to face with the fact that they're still human beings.
Yeah.
And we had to fight for those human beings.
Yeah, for their lives.
And still take care of them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what some of our doctors believe in, is that they're just...
Exactly.
And they're a waste of our time, and they have no...
Yeah, their mind is totally for euthanasia, really.
Yeah.
Give them something that's comfortable, but let them die, you know, die, yes, comfortably.
Exactly.
You know, but it's not even that they're really trying to keep them alive. And it's, no, you gotta, yeah, exactly.
Careful with,
yeah,
choose.
Exactly.
They,
exactly.
There's doctors here in the valley that do believe.
Oh, I believe it. They're all around.
They're just existing.
Yep. Yeah, and that atheistic mentality, no dignity, no reality to the reason why we live. The image of God in man, you get that out. We just exist. And if you think that way of people, then you don't care if they're alive or dead, you know. Sad. Very sad. In case you ever get a chance to watch a movie, I think I might have mentioned it before, but it's you can probably even get it for free on Netflix or something. But it's called what is it called? It's the guy that he's a real monotone. He's actually a Jew, real monotone, funny guy. It's called what is it called? It's pretty much going into the. He's bringing out the reality of how in the university, how there is a whole thing, a whole bias towards the lack of intelligent design. And so he's pretty much showing how the science, which should be open to an understanding of intelligence within design, that they're biased and they're actually closing out anything else but. So if you believe in anything design-wise, then you're kind of kept out of the loop. And so it's called, that's not the name of the movie. The name of the guy is Ben, I'll have to write it out. I'm sorry. I don't remember the name of it. Maybe I'll have to ask my wife when she comes in. Anyways, this has nothing to do with this. Okay? Going into the unseen world, if it pops into my mind, I'll tell you. But death is the separation of the body and the soul and the introduction of man into the unseen world, the spirit, really. But it's described in many ways. And of course, we've seen many of those tombs, right? We've seen the pictures and all that kind of stuff. But it's described in many ways. Number one, the Bible describes it as sleep. Death, it can be described as a sleep. The body is in the grave, resting in a sense, where the soul of that man or that woman is alive. Now, obviously, we as Christians and we that believe the Bible believe that although the body is in the grave, that human soul is not there in the grave. It's somewhere of one of two places. What are those two places? Heaven or hell, exactly. And so the body is, in a sense, in a sleep, but the soul is alive. And it's either in heaven or in hell. There's only two places. There's no such thing as a middle ground. There's no such thing as a purgatory. There's no such thing as limbo. Okay, those things are just concoctions of someone's mind. Those are just unbiblical. You all got what we're saying here? Okay. Now, it's also described as the earthly house of this tabernacle being dissolved. Our bodies will eventually decay. Once we die, our bodies do decay, don't they? In the sense, they dissolve. It's also described as the putting off of this tabernacle. A tabernacle in the Old Testament was like a tent, right? Our bodies are only housing that immortal soul that's going to live forever. And so whenever we die, we're putting off that tabernacle. 2 Peter 1:14. It's God requiring the soul. Remember that one scripture says, this day your soul is required of you. And so God requiring the human soul. Number five is going the way whence there is no return. In other words, once a person dies, they don't come back. But by some miracle, I mean, you've heard some stories, I'm sure, of some that have died maybe for, like, those near-death experiences. How many of you heard of those? You know, some have, you know, very few have lived beyond 4 days and have come back from the dead, right? We know of one. Remember Lazarus? 4 days dead. Surely by now he stank, right? You know, but other than that, but by a miracle of God, there's no return. Number six, it's also being gathered to one's people. Being gathered to one's people is described like that in Genesis 49. Going down into silence. Described as going down into silence. Number eight, it's also described as yielding up the ghost or the soul. The reality of the spirit of man. Number nine, as returning to the dust. Returning to the dust, Genesis 3:19. It's known as being cut down in Job 14:2. is being cut down. And then last but not least, it's described by Paul as a departing. A departing. An actual leaving. Now remember, it's the introduction of the human soul into the unseen world. You know, it's really sad when you think about it this way. Those that don't believe in this, when they die, experience this. Can you imagine those that have been deceived by untruth? Say they died being an atheist, and all of a sudden, there they are in eternity. Can you imagine that? What goes through their mind? What regrets are there? You know, it's one thing to think, well, in this life, well, but what are they really thinking then, you know? Someone, say, that believed that what they believed was always true and end up dying and find out all of that was not true, was a lie. Think of those in cults, those people that have believed all their life they're in something right only to be in it something that is wrong. You know, it's really sad when you think about it. It's a departing. It's a reality that every person will face. And so it's something to think about, isn't it? Let's go forward here. Death is the first outward and visible effect of the manifestation of sin. The reality of sin in the human race is shown in the fact that we die. And we talked about this a little while back. And it will be the last effect of sin from which we shall be saved. Aren't you thankful that we are saved from death? You and I as Christians don't need to fear this. Even though we will die, for us, death is an entrance into life. Amen? And so the unsaved should fear it, but we don't need to fear it. Jesus has abolished death and has brought life and immortality or incorruption to light through the gospel. The word abolish means to annul or to make negative. Thank God. To annul or to make negative. He's the one that has actually come to take care of it all and destroy it. Amen? To annul. Now, death is made void as a sense of condemnation, and life is offered to all. Meanwhile, through death, though death continues, it becomes a door to life. In the case of those who accept Christ. For you and me, it's a doorway into eternal life. It's a nice thing. It's a beautiful thing. The Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Amen? It's the entrance into life. It's the doorway to be with Jesus forever and forever. But death is, again, one of the realities of the first realities of the last things. None of us are promised 10 years or 5 years, not even tomorrow. You know, most of us, Lord willing, will make it beyond tomorrow, obviously, right? But it's not necessarily promised to us. But we do know that should God allow us to live beyond that time, we will go into the true of the last thing. So let's talk about what happens whenever a person does die. When a person does die, and before the resurrection of that human body. Now listen to what I just said. When a person does die, what happens in between the time of their death and the resurrection? There's what's called a term known as the intermediate state. Okay? That's what that is defining. Intermediate state means the state of the dead between death and the resurrection. The state between death and resurrection. What happens to those people? Where are they? What are they doing during the intermediate state? I mean, every person that has died and is in the grave will one day come out of that grave. Both good and bad. Saved and unsaved. See, the unsaved aren't just going to go into the grave and just remain in the grave forever. One day they're going to come out of that grave and stand before God. So there's going to be a resurrection. There's two resurrections the Bible describes. Number one is the resurrection of life. There's a resurrection of death. A resurrection of life, a resurrection of death. So from the time these people die to the time of the resurrection, what is happening during that intermediate state, the time between their death and the resurrection? Well, let's look at the scriptural view first. This is what the Bible says. Aren't you thankful we have a Bible that we can base everything on? I mean, that's the most attested factual book on the face of the earth. Praise the Lord, right? The scriptural view first. Number one there. It should be carefully noted that the righteous do not enter their final reward, nor the wicked into their final punishment, until after their respective resurrections. Think about that. We sometimes assume, well, you die, you go to heaven, and that's where you're going to, you know, well, yes, you're to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's true. But that body is still in the grave. You're still not at your eternal destiny yet. And so it's very interesting when we think about that. They're not going to be in their final reward or their final punishment until after their respective resurrections. In other words, they're in their intermediate state awaiting that event. Now let's look at some scriptures here. Turn to John 5. We just mentioned this verse, but I want us to see it with our two eyes from the scripture, okay? John 5, 29. And then we're going to compare it with the scripture in Daniel, okay? John 5, 29. And then if someone wants to turn to Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, which also mentions these resurrections. John 5, 29. And then Daniel 12, verse 2. Anybody want to read John 5, 29? As it mentions these resurrections.
Then they will come out of their graves. Those who did good will rise and have life forever. But those who did evil will rise to be judged guilty.
Okay. Will rise to have everlasting life. Is that what it said? Okay. Or rise to be judged. So the King James mentions the resurrection of life, and it also mentions the resurrection of damnation. Okay, resurrection of life, resurrection of death, resurrected for eternal life, resurrected to be judged. Okay, now look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Anybody want to read that one?
And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, so to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting.
You all see both resurrections there? I mean, they're all resurrected, but notice where the two paths they go. Okay? Shall awake some to everlasting life, the resurrection of life, right? And some to everlasting contempt, or to shame and everlasting contempt, the resurrection of damnation. You all see that? Same two resurrections mentioned by Daniel. And so they're in their intermediate state, okay? Everyone that dies before the resurrection, their bodies will be in the grave, but their living soul will be in an intermediate state awaiting the resurrection, okay? Now let's go forward. The intermediate state of the righteous is one of rest, waiting, activity, and holiness. Okay? The righteous, the intermediate state is one of rest, Revelation 14, verse 13. Waiting, Revelation 6, verse 10 through 11. Activity, and holiness. So it's going to be a time of rest. That's again for the righteous. Now, the intermediate state of the wicked, though, is where they await their final punishment, which takes place after the white throne judgment. Now think about that. Their resurrection will take place after the white throne, their punishment will take place after the white throne judgment. And so think about that. A person that dies and goes to hell. And I know sometimes we don't like to talk about hell, but hell is a reality. Hell is a place of eternal torment and pain. I mean, it's a place of the Bible says, where the rich man said, "Can you send Lazarus to cool my tongue? For I'm in anguish in this flame." You know, it's a place of pain, sorrow, torment. Exactly. It's a place where the worm doesn't die. The scripture says, hell is an awful place. Anyone that dies without Christ is going there. Amen? There's only one way to be saved. That's through Jesus Christ himself. But when we think about hell, hell itself is not their eternal state. They will be there in that eternal or that painful place, but eventually hell itself will release her dead. And that's going to happen at the point after the millennial reign of Christ. So we got to kind of get a little bit of a Bible prophecy mindset on you already. We're living before the rapture of the church right now because it hasn't happened, right? Unless we've all been left behind, which I don't think we've been left behind. You know what I mean? Whenever the rapture does happen, this world is going to go chaos. When you think about the United States of America, should the rapture of the church happen right now, America itself would be crippled just because of the reality of how Christian we really are. Now, I'm not going to say we're perfect, but the reality of the gospel and its influence in this place called the United States of America is still a lot greater than any other place on the face of the earth. Amen? Our prosperity, the way that we live, the things that we enjoy, it's not just because we're a good people. It's because of our foundation in Christ. Anyways, beside all that, whenever the rapture does happen, America itself will be left kind of numbed. There's no doubt about it. Anyways, the rapture of the church can happen at any time. We don't know when it's going to happen. The Bible says no man knows the day nor the hour. There is an element of an unknowingness about the rapture that will always be. That's one of the greatest evidences for a pre-tribulation rapture. Anyways, the tribulation period, those last 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, will not start until there is a covenant that's confirmed between the Antichrist and Israel for the time span of 7 years. That's Daniel 9:27. That's not going to start until that time. There's going to be a 7-year time gap, which is called the tribulation period. Those 7 years are going to be pretty hectic, pretty awful years throughout this world. The book of Revelation describes how chaotic it is. The book of Daniel helps us to understand some things about it. Israel itself will be in the midst of all that. First 3.5 years will think the Antichrist is her Messiah. Last 3.5 years will be running and hiding from who they thought was their Messiah because he's trying to kill them all. You kind of get that? We are not, sometimes we assume, well, the world will be at peace for the first 3.5, and then it's going to be really awful for the last 3.5. That's not true. The whole world's going to be going crazy. It's the Jews that may be seemingly under a false peace for a while, but then when the mask comes off, he's going to try to annihilate more Jews than Hitler ever did. Anyway, 7 years. After the 7-year tribulation, Jesus Christ himself is going to come back and he is going to protect the Jews from total annihilation from the Antichrist. The Bible says they will look upon him whom they pierced. That's in Zechariah. Now, after the time when Christ comes to establish his millennial kingdom here on the earth, there is going to be the time frame of a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ here on the earth. Now, that millennial reign of Christ is going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of plenty. It's going to be a time when the lion will lie down with the lamb. It's going to be a time when children will be able to play with vipers and snakes and won't be bit. Do you follow what I'm saying? The curse, in that sense, will be removed. The lion will eat grass just like the lamb does. It's really an we can't fully comprehend the way the world will be at that time. After the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed because during that time he will be chained up. The angel Michael will have got him and bound him up with a chain and thrown him into that bottomless pit. He'll be there for 1,000 years. He'll be released at that time. And then those whose hearts, even during a time of such peace, think about a world without a tempter out there. Think about that. Just think about that. I mean, much less a world without the curse. But think about a world without the devil out there tempting people because he's chained up. I mean, man. But during the millennial reign of Christ, those that will have populated the earth, those women, men, husbands, wives, children that will be born, some hearts will not be given fully to Christ, even in a time of such peace and prosperity, without temptations to sin, yet their hearts will not be Christ's. The Bible says, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, that at that time there will be delegates from all the different nations of the earth, and they'll go and they'll travel to Jerusalem just to visit Christ, the millennial king. You know, there will be these delegates and all this kind of stuff. You know, it's all, a lot of it is pretty much out there. We don't know how all of it's going to play out. But at the end of that millennial time, Satan is going to be released and he's going to deceive those whose hearts were not Christ's. And then there's going to be a war that will take place and all those who were not Christ will be destroyed. We're not talking, that's not the Battle of Armageddon. That's going to be at the close of the tribulation period. But there's going to be that deception and then a war, and then will come the final state. Now, why did I say all that? When we talk about the white throne judgment here, this white throne judgment doesn't take place until after all the whole millennial reign of Christ, after those hearts that were not Christ's are actually judged. Those who are not Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire. You all kind of catching where we're going here. Before the millennial reign of Christ, remember, during the tribulation period, you're going to have the Antichrist arise, you're going to have the false prophet arise, you're going to have all of that stuff, the mark of the beast, everything, all that stuff. Whenever Christ does come back, he's going to get the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he's going to throw them, guess where? Into the lake of fire. But that's before the millennial reign. They'll chain up the devil, throw him into that thing for 1,000 years. But at this white throne judgment, at that time, Satan himself is going to be judged and thrown in the lake of fire. Now, it's interesting when you read the book of Revelation and you read about this that I'm speaking of, how that you'll read that the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and you'll find both the Antichrist and the false prophet still there burning in that lake. Now, what am I trying to get at? There are some that teach that there is the annihilation of souls, that you can destroy a soul. Some call it the annihilation of the human soul or the annihilation of souls. You can destroy a soul, but you can't. It'll live forever and forever and forever and forever. And the Antichrist, the false prophet themselves are still burning there when the devil himself is thrown in there. You all kind of get what I'm saying here? Now, at that point, the Bible says that hell itself is going to vomit out her dead. In other words, all those that have been burning in hell for all of those, however long it was. You see, hell wasn't created for humanity. It was created for the devil and his angels. But Satan, being the deceiver that he is, has corrupted so much that he's, through sin, taken so many with him. Isn't that sad? Anyways.
So that's why you put on here where it says, when death and Hades are emptied into the
exactly. Death and Hades or hell will be emptied out. And so all that will be thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, that's going to be the end state, the eternal state. And so, all of those dead people.
Hades and the lake of fire are two different things?
Exactly. Hell, when we talk about burning in hell and the lake of fire, those are two separate things. Isn't that, sometimes we're like, whoa, really? Well, yeah, there's two separate things. In the Old Testament, hell actually comprised of not only just the sinner, even comprised of the saint. But that side is empty now because of Christ. We find that in the book of Luke. Now, I guess I got to explain that point. Should I explain it real fast? It was known as Abraham's bosom. And there was a paradise in the heart of the earth. Now, this is a spiritually speaking. Follow what I'm saying. The Old Testament saints although they were looking forward to the time of Christ, had not been fully atoned for by Christ until Christ came. You kind of get what we're saying here? So they were actually legally held confined in hell, but it was a paradise side of hell. Then there was the burning side of hell, and that's why you find when the rich man and Lazarus, that story in your Bible, you'll find that there's Abraham. Remember that? Abraham and and Lazarus, right? And all of a sudden the rich man is calling out and he's saying to Abraham and to Lazarus, hey, send Lazarus over here to cool my tongue. Remember that? And the Bible says that Abraham says, I'm sorry, can't do it. There's a great gulf fixed between us. We can't get from here to there. So those that were burning in hell and tormented in the flame could see those that were actually there experiencing the paradise of God in the heart of the earth. You follow what we're saying here? But there was no transference from one place to the other. It may be. I know some Catholic people believe limbo is also a place where, like say, aborted babies go. Some say, you know, children that were born, never fully born, stillborn, stuff like that. Some say those kind just are wandering spirits in the place of limbo. You know, and so if they're getting it from that, they may. They may be getting it from other places, but there is some evidence that they may be getting it from there. However,
I know some people who still think that limbo exists, and I'm like, it doesn't.
No, it doesn't exist. Yeah, even in that story, there was nothing in between. It was just a gulf. You know, there was like a whole huge chasm that they couldn't cross over. You know, a bounds of sorts. But it doesn't say that there were wandering spirits in the middle. You know. You know, so you kind of, for them, they're reading into things. You know, it's kind of, they call it eisegesis. When you read into the scriptures what you want, where we as Christians need to have to exegete scripture, in other words, take out what the Bible says. And so that's what they do. They read into it things. But going back to what I was trying to say, hell will, even though now that paradise site of hell, which we see in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, is empty because Christ came and he fulfilled the atonement once for all. That's why after the resurrection of Christ, you had all of a sudden, or after the cross of Christ, they saw these spirits of departed ones. Remember that? And you're like, whoa, what happened there? You know, well, they were set free. The Bible says that he took captivity captive, or however it was, and he released those souls of men. And they were released at that point, so that now, when you and I, as Christians, die, we don't go into a paradise in the heart of the earth. We go directly up to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, hell, though, that burning side is still, the Bible, I think it's in Ezekiel somewhere, I forget the verse, but it says hell is always enlarging herself. It's getting bigger and bigger. So many people filling it up. But one day, hell is going to vomit out her dead. And that's a symbolic way of talking about the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of death. They will come out of that grave and stand before God at the white throne judgment. And they will stand before God, and that's why it's known as the second death. You've heard that terminology in the book of Revelation, I'm sure. The second death. You see, they died once. They'll resurrect again, only to be cast into the lake of fire, the second death. See, when they stand before God, they're going to stand before God and see why they were in hell the whole time. God's a just God. You know, sometimes we think of God and these people that are being tormented in this flame. You know, God made a way for every individual, every single individual burning in that flame to not ever have made it into hell. He made a way for every man, every woman to be saved. There is not a person that will end up in hell and be able to say, well, you didn't make a way for me. They will stand before God and he's going to show them, I am right. I've done right. Amen.
I'm just trying to understand this a little more, but I have a question. Like in the Old Testament era, you know, when that kind of was happening, Did just the people in Abraham's bosom go and be with Christ, or was it just everybody from the beginning of history on until the New Testament?
It's only those in Abraham's bosom.
Okay.
Yeah. Because they were in the paradise site already. You know, whereas those that were in that burning pit, they were already facing a judgment for the fact that they were not, you know, his. Now, how God judged them, we can't fully say nor describe. Let me explain. For instance, all of those that died before Moses and Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, they died without the law. Can I get what I'm saying here? So they're going to be judged without the law. But Paul brings that out in Romans chapters 1 through 3, how we are a law unto ourselves. God placed a moral compass within. There is no human being, but denial says it's not there. But there is a knowledge of right and wrong within all humanity. It's inbred in us. Nobody had to tell us when we were children, you know, when we did whatever wrong we did, that it was wrong. We knew it was wrong. And I don't even have to say what it was, because I really don't know what I'm saying. I'm just kind of saying we did something wrong. How many of you know what I'm trying to say? You know, whenever I was a kid and I did my first penance as a young Catholic boy, I remember I went into the room and I went to stood behind this little mesh wall, and I was talking to the priest. I think I was like 9 years old. I think that was the year of my first penance. I don't remember for sure. And so I was trying to tell the priest all the wrongs I did, you know. And so I went and said, well, I'm sorry, but I pulled my sister's hair and I beat my sister up, and those are the wrongs I did, you know. And I remember, well, he says, you got to do a few Hail Marys and a few Our Fathers, and you'll be all right. And I said, okay. And so I walked out and I went and pulled the thing in front of my knees, and I got on my knees and did my first penance. You guys kind of hear what I'm saying? But for some reason, no one had to tell me it was wrong to beat up my sister. I just knew. You follow what I'm saying? It didn't say in the Bible, thou shalt not beat up your little sister. We know what's wrong, that we know what's right and wrong. It's a moral compass. You know, there's what's known as, and I've said this before, but let me just say it again. There's the psychological argument for the existence of God. And one of those arguments is the fact that there's a moral compass within man that says right and wrong. And when we begin to question, well, where did we get that knowledge of right and wrong from? Then it begins to lead us to the one that put that moral compass within. And there's a moral lawgiver. Mm-hmm. So then who is that moral lawgiver? Well, then ultimately find his name is Jesus. You follow what I'm saying? There's the quest for God. All humanity is looking for God. If you guys ever get a chance to read the works of C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis was one of those guys. He was an intelligent man. I mean, I'm talking about one of those intelligent guys. As a young boy, he was raised, I think, in the Anglican Church, but he forsook any kind of faith he had and became an atheist. But one day he was there riding the bus. I'm talking about riding a public bus, you know. And he was sitting down, or he was getting on the bus, and he was going to sit down to go, you know, ride the bus, or get a good place to sit down. And somebody instead went and sat down there instead of him, and he got angry inside, and all of a sudden he said within himself, that is not right, that was wrong. Hear what I'm saying? And all of a sudden it hit him. What? Where did I get that? That was wrong. What makes right, what makes wrong? And all of a sudden he began to contemplate, began to think. You know, God gave us minds to think, amen? And he was a thinker. And he began to reason and contemplate these things. And that quest eventually led him to the knowledge of God, amen? A young atheist man eventually came confronted face to face with God by the reality of the realities of how we are as human beings. Anyways, hell is the reality of, and the white throne judgment ultimately will be getting death and hell emptied into the lake of fire. That will be the eternal state. The eternal state is the lake of fire, and there will be a heaven on earth. Amen? Sometimes we as Christians think, oh no, we're just going to go up yonder and stay up yonder. No, I'm sorry to say, you're not going to be staying up yonder for too long. You're going to be coming back down yonder. You know what I mean? To a replenished earth. You know what I mean? The church four square is going to be here on earth. Here. Amen? The Bible says that God's going to set up his new Jerusalem here.
Yes.
In a regenerated earth. Not this. This earth that we know is going to be baptized by fire. It's going to be regenerated. It's going to be cleaned up, made anew one day. But this is going to be our eternal home, right here where we are. And so we will be there for a little while. Amen? But we will eventually come here. That's the eternal state. And so, what time do we got? Oh, have mercy. We'll stop there. We'll continue with the false views next time. Okay? False views. This is good stuff, man. This is like, I mean, you can stay on this forever. We won't, but it's some good stuff. Okay, so we'll stop there. Is that all right? Right there. That's a good stopping point. Any questions before we can continue with the prayer meeting so we can just pray?
You said something about, I don't know if it was and or between that, the false prophet and or the Antichrist. Can you define those two? Are they separate or are they one?
The false prophet and the Antichrist? Mm-hmm. They're separate. Yeah, the Antichrist is going to be the ultimate leader during that time of the tribulation period. The false prophet himself is going to be kind of bringing glory, bringing the people, drawing them to an interest or to a following of the Antichrist himself. The book of Revelation describes him, I think, in Revelation chapter 13, if I'm not mistaken, or 17, I don't, anyways, what it describes, a beast that comes out of the sea. The beast that comes out of the sea is the Antichrist. It is going to come out of the sea, and there's symbolism all throughout. But then there's a beast that comes out of the earth, and that beast is going to be the Antichrist, who's going to bring the glory. He's going to kind of bring and steer the hearts of men to the Antichrist. And so those two people will be very, very influential during the tribulation period.
So they will reign together?
In some sense.
Separate, you know, as far as...
Yeah.
Not like together...
Like, I don't think they'll be together 24/7, but they'll obviously be
work together.
Yes, they'll be all about, you know, one heart, one mind, in a sense. You know, some have even stated that there's almost like an unholy trinity of sorts being shown. You know, you'll have the Antichrist, who's the, you know, Antichrist himself as the Christ figure. You know, you'll have the false prophet, who is almost like the spirit figure. But then you'll have, of course, the dragon who animates behind the whole scene, Satan himself, you know, as the father figure. You kind of get what we're saying there? So some say there's like an unholy trinity that's being on display as well during the tribulation. Yeah. Yeah.
If I know we're talking about babyborn, stillborn babies.
Oh, yeah.
Doesn't the kingdom of heaven belong to all the babies?
Yeah. It says, of such is the kingdom of God. What happens to a child or a little baby when they die? Most believe, most scholars, most Christians do believe that a young child and a little baby, innocent baby, will go directly into heaven. You know, there's some scriptural support for that. Remember David when he had sinned with Bathsheba. And there was a young child, and he was fasting, he was praying, so that that baby would live after it was born. Remember that? I mean, he was trying to keep that baby alive. Oh, God, have mercy. And they were even afraid to tell him when that baby died. But whenever he was finally told, and he realized, well, the baby did die, and he cleaned himself up, he said, I can't bring the baby back, but I can go to him. Exactly. So that there is evidence that a young baby, an innocent one like that, will go into heaven. However, are you all ready for the however?
Yes.
There is also scriptural support for the fact that those babies, and just take this for what's it worth, for what it's worth, that some little babies who are born in an ungodly home. You see, a Christian family, a Christian parent, you know, a Christian mother and father, they're a covering for the whole family. Your Christianity is nothing light. We as Christian parents are actually, even though our children aren't always exactly like we'd want them to be, they're not going to ever be perfect. I mean, when we were kids, were we perfect? You know what I mean? And so they're not going to be perfect, but our Christian faith, our foundation in Christ, in a sense, is a covering over that whole of the family. There's a scripture that says, you know, when the husband, even if he's not a Christian, but chooses to remain with that Christian wife, that they are actually a covering for the children. Remember that scripture? But if there is no covering, what about those children? Can I hear what I'm saying? Now, that goes on to an arena where we can't fully answer and say every child automatically goes to heaven, nor can we say automatically every little child innocent goes directly to hell. But what we can do is actually start to think about the fact that our Christianity is a lot more weighty than we realize sometimes. What our Christianity does for the home is more powerful than we realize. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes we just take it lightly, and, you know, we're living in a generation where there's marriage, divorce, you know, Satan is destroying families left and right. He's trying to destroy that reality of the strength of our Christian faith and what it does for the home. And Satan wants to destroy that and corrupt it as much as he can. And so, you know, for instance, this kind of goes into the same arena of the rapture of the church. Who goes in the rapture? You know, we've seen the movies Left Behind, you know, and all of a sudden all the children of all the earth have been taken in the rapture. Is that really going to take place? Or would it be only just the children of those that are covered? Huh? Have you ever thought about that? You know, it may be, it may not be. I mean, I can't say yay or nay, but it's very interesting.
I was just going to say that we learned that the divorce rate for right now is 50% for 2015.
Still? 50, 50, and 50?
No, 50%.
I see. So most marriages, half of them last and half of them are end in divorce. It's really sad. And that's more from the there's the statistics in the world, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really sad. Now, go ahead.
No. I have a question. I know, like, a lot of theologians and pastors believe, like, the rapture is going to happen. Like, the rapture of the church will happen before tribulation. Some believe it's going to happen after. Like, what do you think?
When the rapture is going to take place? I hold to the belief of the good old-fashioned Pentecostal Assemblies of God stance. I'm pre-tribulational in my view. And I have many reasons for that. I mean, there was a season where I was a little bit more wondering about a mid-tribulational kind of perspective. But the reality of imminence, the imminent return of Christ, that means we don't know when he's going to come back. You know, there's the one scripture where he says if he's going to come at the, you know, in the evening or at the midnight or in the dawn or in the morning, we don't know. You know, when is it going to happen? And there's that aura or that reality of imminence that is there with the pre-tribulational rapture and that one alone. You see, if the rapture was going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, then we know, well, 3.5 years after this covenant that's made with Israel, a 7-year peace treaty, then we know there's a clock that has just started. 7 literal years will take place. I mean, there's no doubt about it. 7 literal years will take place once that happens. Daniel 9:27, take the time to check out those 70 years of Daniel. There are 69 have taken place. The 70th one is yet to happen for Israel. Those last 7 years will start when that covenant is confirmed. 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist is going to try to destroy all of Israel. He's going to break that covenant. Then the last 3.5 years will happen, and then will be the close of the tribulation. That's literally time clock business there. And so with the pre-tribulational rapture, it's imminent. You don't know when it's going to happen. The Bible didn't say the rapture and then the tribulation. We don't know. The Bible says the rapture could happen at any time. the tribulation starts when that covenant is confirmed for 7 years. That's when it's going to start it. So sometimes we hear these things and we think, okay, well, the rapture starts the tribulation. That's not true. The rapture could happen and there can be a space of years. We don't know. Days, years, months. We don't know. But we do know when the tribulation starts, it's going to start when that covenant is confirmed by the Antichrist in Israel for 7 years. He breaks it 3.5 years into it, and then comes the close after the 7 years. And so that's, you know, clockwork business there. You know, the mid-tribulational perspective, you know, has weight in the fact that they'll say, you know, the last trump of God. So then what does that mean, the last trump? You know, and then there's arguments as far as what that means. Does it mean the last of the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation? Mm-hmm. So then when do we determine when that seventh of the seventh trumpet sounded? You know, or what does the trumpets really represent? You know, holy concoctions, feast days, high holy days in Israel were sounded forth. In other words, people were told to get together by a trumpet blast. You know, and so the trumpet was very important for Israel. For us, it doesn't mean anything to us, you know what I mean? But for Israel in those days, it meant the gathering together. And so that last trump means a final blast. But does it mean the seven trumpets? Well, not necessarily. Paul, or I should say, John hadn't even written the book of Revelation yet. So was Paul talking about what John was going to write eventually? Not necessarily. But the reality of the trumpet blast doesn't necessarily mean those trumpets in Revelation either. You know, when you think about the post-tribulational view, that means the rapture after the tribulation period. Does that mean that the rapture will happen after the whole 7-year tribulation period? Is that when it's going to happen? You know, there's some that hold that that's what's going to happen. I tend to not believe that the most. Let me, one of the biggest reasons is because why go? You follow what I'm saying? If we've made it through the whole tribulation and Christ is just going to come back anyways, why are we going to go meet him in the air to come back? You know, it's a U-turn. You know what I mean? Because the rapture happens in the air. It's not going to, he's not going to come get us. We're going to meet him in the air. And so we'd go just to come right back down. But there is also the scripture for the marriage feast of the Lamb. When does that take place? You know, there's also the judgment seat of Christ. When does that take place? You know, and these things have more of its finding within a pre-tribulational perspective than it does with the post-trib, for sure. You know, and so there's arguments. Now, let me just say this as a disclaimer real quick. Did you have something to say? Oh, he said, and there's also pan-trib. He would say, I'm just a pan-tribulationist. No. The reason why he was like that, it was because, like, why get into the argument? He says, I just believe it's all going to pan out. You know, so he's a pan-tribulationalist. Which is true. My disclaimer is this. There are some, and we could even have some fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe not attending this church, but, you know, in the church universal, sincere believers, who may believe in different perspectives than we do. What we believe in regards to when the rapture of the church take place, that belief in and of itself is not an essential doctrine. Did you hear what I just said? It's one of the non-essentials. There are the essentials. That means that there's only one way to be saved. That's through Jesus Christ and through the blood. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? There is a heaven. There is a hell. Those are the essentials of our Christian faith. Can I hear what I'm saying? But as far as when the rapture takes place, whether pre, mid, post, or pan, that is actually a non-essential. In other words, that's more on this side over here. It's important, especially when we like to talk about it. Amen? But if, you know, say Isaiah here believed in a post-tribulational view and I believe in a pre, that doesn't make Isaiah and me enemies. We should still get along and have a right hand of fellowship. You know what I mean? That's the way we should be as Christians. You know what I mean? That's the way we need to be. We need to be patient and understanding to it. And I'm not saying that he's a post-tribulationalist, obviously. I'm just using that as an example. But, you know, really, ultimately, that doesn't determine our salvation. Amen? But I myself have come to my conviction in regards to a pre-tribulational rapture, which is in agreement with the stance of the Assemblies of God, has been through years of debating and studying and talking things through. I used to have a teacher there at the Bible school who was more on the mid-tribulational wavelength, and he'd come to my office, you know, and me and him would be debating back and forth, and he'd say, well, what about this? And then I'd say, well, what about that? And then he'd say, oh, what about this? And then, so here we'd just go at it, you know. But it was all in good open-heartedness, because we need to be able to listen to each other and not be like, ah, you get out of my life, I don't like you anymore. You know, because sometimes some of these issues can turn into that if we're not careful. And so I just need to say, in regards to the belief as far as pre, mid, post, there's room for disagreement there. To be honest with you, you can find scriptural support for all three, but there is more weight, I believe, towards the pre-tribulational perspective. Now, take that for what it's worth and have a good time at it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But it's all good stuff. It's all good stuff. So for the most part, I mean, as we talk about these things, especially if we were to go into a specific study on Daniel and Revelation and go into those prophecies and break those down, then you would probably hear me say more of this is coming from a pre-tribulational perspective, but this is what a post-tribulationalist would believe. It's going to help you see both views, you know what I mean, as we would talk about that. So anyways, it's all good stuff.